And as you are taking your seats, if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation, I'll be picking up in chapter 15. It's the last book in the Bible. You can find that on page 1036 in your pew Bibles. But let us come now to the Lord and ask for His help as we come to His Word. And Father, we do pray that You would open our eyes once again as You speak through Your Word and then through me, that You would help us to hear what You have to say to us, that You'd help us to delight in Your Word and to receive it with humility and meekness, and that we would submit ourselves under it. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're coming to Revelation chapter 15, going to pick up in verse 5 and read through the end of 16. And just a brief note before I read the passage, I'd originally thought when I was writing the sermon, wouldn't it be interesting to just go through the chapter and look at all of the parallels, all of the callbacks to the previous visions that have come in the book of Revelation, because this really is the culmination of all of those visions. And then I realized that would be a very tedious sermon, so I didn't do it. We'll see if what I came up with is better. But as we read, try to listen for all of the themes, all of the repetition, all of the things that we have already seen through the first 15 chapters of this book. So begin Revelation 15, beginning in verse 5. This is the beginning of the set of seven bowls that God is pouring out. So John writes, "After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plagues of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Thanks be to God. Well, if we have learned anything from the book of Revelation thus far, it is that we cannot allow the perception of reality around us to ultimately determine what we think God might be doing in the world. Right? We look out, see things, and think, well, this must be what God is up to. This is true on a personal level, as we saw in chapter 12. The way things are going in your own life is not a sign that God is pleased or displeased with you. Right? It's not a sign that you are destined for heaven or doomed for hell. This is also true on a corporate level. Our prosperity is not proof that we are a new and chosen people blessed by God. And the persecution that the church faces is not a sign that God has lost the battle. God is unfolding his perfect plan for both the church as a whole and for each of us individually. And that plan is unfolding exactly according to God's good timing and good purposes. And so if we are to really understand and really determine what it is that God is doing in our midst, rather than looking to our external circumstances, we need to look to God's word and look to what God has actually revealed to us. I said a number of times, what Revelation is doing is peeling back the curtain of what God is up to so that we can actually see the spiritual reality that is taking place upon the earth. For as we see in this passage, when Satan appears to be his strongest, he is the closest to destruction that he has ever been. When the world is the most opposed to the gospel, it is then that Christ is on the verge of victory. And when the church is the closest it's ever been to annihilation, we will be ever nearer to glory. It's the good news of this passage this morning. So I want to look at this passage in a series of lasts. Last seven, last battle, the last hour. And as you're probably tired of hearing me say at this point, quizzing my kids in the car on the way here, Revelation is written as a series of sets of seven. Already walked through all of them, not going to do it again this morning. But I've argued throughout Revelation, and you probably heard this again while I was reading, that each of these sets of seven are meant to be parallels of one another and a recapitulation of the same events. God's unfolding of his plan of salvation for the church and judgment of the world that culminates in the final judgment that takes place at the end of the age. And while each of these sets of seven gives us a different perspective on what God is doing, it's the same plan of history that is unfolding according to God's decrees. As we come to this last set of seven, I want to maybe put one final capstone on that argument. And one of the things that people use to argue against the view that I'm proposing and maybe you've noticed it, is that in these sets of seven, there are different amounts or intensities of judgment that God pours out. So for example, with the opening of the seven seals and the coming of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we see that those horsemen are given authority over a fourth of the earth. So they bring death and destruction and famine and pestilence over a quarter of the earth. Later on, in the next set of seven, when the seven trumpets are blown, we see these judgments and plagues being poured out upon the earth. And there, a third of mankind is killed by these judgments. As we read here, with the pouring out of the seven bowls, it seems to be now a worldwide effect of judgment as we come to this set of seven. So some have argued that this intensification from a quarter to a third to a whole demands that we can't treat these as the same series of events just being retold. I'm going to argue why. I actually think that's the case. It is true that there is an intensification with each of these seven depictions. And God's judgment becomes more comprehensive around the world. But this difference, this intensification, does not necessarily mean a difference in the content of what is being revealed. Right, one commentator notes that these judgments are an active, ongoing, prolonged series of judgments that have taken place across the entire church age. And so what we see in the unveiling from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls is just the intensification and the ongoing judgment and all culminating in the same place. So the seals and trumpets may be part of the larger process of judgment, but where do they all end? They all end at the same day of the Lord. The scene of final judgment with lightning and rumblings of thunder and great earthquakes and hailstones, they all end at the same place. So this intensification doesn't mean they're different. It just means that God is progressively revealing more of what he's doing. Let me want to illustrate this and then show you from Revelation why I think this is the case. So have you ever been to a science museum or children's museum and seen one of those little microscopes where you can look at something and kind of change sort of the magnification on it? You've got this, you know, big TV screen, and you're looking at this butterfly, and you put it under the microscope at sort of 2x magnification. And there you can see the butterfly in a little more detail and clarity. You got all of its wings and its body and its antenna there in the picture. And then you switch the magnification to 5x. And it zooms in, and now you see more details on its head and its antenna. And then you say, I'm going to gross everybody out. I'm going to switch it to 10x, and we're just going to look at like the little hairs sticking off of the butterfly's head or the little facets of its eyes and just kind of, ooh, gross. And then you leave it on the screen just to creep everybody out. I've never done that. Don't worry. But you see, with each turn of the microscope, you zoom in a little closer and a little closer. You get more up close and personal with what's in view. Well, as we progress through Revelation, that's what God is doing. He's getting us closer and closer and closer, up close and personal to what he is doing and what he will do on the last day. And just if you want to take a sneak peek at home, because I know you all do this, you go home and you keep reading, you're so excited. If you go read chapter 17 through 20, it's the final up close and personal view of the last battle and God's defeat of Satan and the beast and the unclean spirits and the world. So each of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls is the same picture of God's plan of salvation and judgment culminating in the last day. I said, there's an illustration. Now I want to show you this again one more time, the strict parallels that are taking place that I think demand that we see these as a recapitulation of the same events. Notice especially the parallel of the trumpets from chapters 8 and 9 and the bowls here in 16. The first trumpet is blown, and you've got fire and blood that fall upon the earth. The first bowl is poured out where? It's upon the earth. The second trumpet, a fiery mountain falls into the sea, which is then turned into blood. The second bowl is poured out upon the seas, which become blood. The third trumpet, a star falls from the sky into the rivers and the springs, and they're poisoned. And a third of the fish die. The third bowl is poured out where? Onto the rivers and the springs. The fourth trumpet, the sun and moon are struck. The fourth bowl is poured out upon the sun, and it scorches the earth. The fifth trumpet, the shaft to the pit is open, and smoke darkens the sky, and locusts come and torment the people. The fifth bowl is poured onto the kingdom of the beast and plunges that kingdom into darkness and to anguish. Mind you that after these we read, the people did not repent, which is the same indictment that God gave as the trumpets are blown. They're afflicted with these plagues and they did not repent. The sixth trumpet, the angels are bound at the Euphrates and are released to kill a third of humanity. The sixth bowl is poured out upon the Euphrates, which allows the kings from the east to come across the riverbanks and assemble for battle. The seventh trumpet is blown. The kingdom of God comes, and there is lightning and thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. The seventh bowl is poured out, and a loud voice cries out, "It is done." We have flashes of lightning and thunder and earthquake and 100-pound hailstones. Do you see the parallels meant to communicate to us? This is the same set of events, just from a different perspective and with different clarity and focus on what God is doing. So what's the point of that? Why do I belabor this point week after week after week? Let me share quickly three reasons why it's important for us to see this. One is that we need to understand it in order to rightly understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. We need to understand that this is a recapitulation so that we don't try to do some sort of biblical calculus and figure out where in this pattern of history are we and how long and what day is Jesus coming back. A lot of people try to read through this as one long history and to think, where are we at in the timeline and figuring out, well, Jesus must be coming back in 2026, November 4th, get ready. No, that's not the way Revelation is functioning. So it's important for us to see this recapitulation, understand the point of the book. It's also going to be really helpful as we come to chapters 19 and 20 to see the same sort of backing up the camera and showing us things again. Second, this is important to understand, because we need to hold all of these visions up side by side to get a fuller picture of what God is doing. Because we've seen, as these sets of seven unfold, both the active judgment of God happening upon the earth, but we also have seen God's unbinding of Satan and evil forces to come forward and to use them to carry out that judgment. So some of the things that we read about in Revelation are God doing them, but some of them are simply God handing the world over to Satan, to the master that they prefer. Think about how many times in the Old Testament do we read about God using other foreign nations, ungodly nations, as a means of judging ungodly people. Right? The whole book of Habakkuk is about Habakkuk's complaint. God, how can you use the Chaldeans to judge us? They're so wicked. And God says, I have my ways and my purposes. So we see this pattern all throughout Scripture. Lastly, this is important for us to see, because as God hands us over, and God brings forth temporal judgment and affliction upon the earth. We have a choice. We have a choice either to let that affliction bring us to repentance or to harden our heart further against God. Right? Over and over, what did we read about these plagues? It came upon the people and they did not repent. God has given them to us that we might repent and not harden our hearts. Right? The same ray of sun can shine down and either melt butter or harden clay. As you experience the Lord's affliction, how will you respond to it? Our response is the difference between being marked out with the name of God or marked out with the name of Satan. Between being a child of light or a child of darkness. How will you respond to the discipline of the Lord? You can either let it drive you to Christ and to repentance, to the one who can overcome all of your sin, or it can drive you to fight back against God and think, how dare he? So what's happening here with the nations? God has finally come in the final judgment. The nations cannot stand a God who would dare question them in their sin. They cannot stand a God who would dare call them to repentance. They want a God who's going to affirm them. God who's going to let them live in all of their idolatry. So when God determines that the end has come, it's time for judgment, the nations assemble to wage war for the last battle. So I want to focus now, kind of close our sermon on this last battle, which we see in the sixth and seventh bowls, and see what do these pictures now tell us about that battle. First, like all of the imagery given in Revelation, this is meant to be taken figuratively, not literally. And I say not literally in the sense this is true, but not literally in the sense that we're all going to go gather in Israel one day and fight this sort of last heroic battle. So, sorry dudes, I'm just as disappointed as you. We are probably not going to get to go full William Wallace and defeat some demons. I wish it were true, but it's probably not. Because all of the imagery thus far has meant to show us a spiritual reality, not a physical one. But we do see there is a day when it appears that Satan's activity will be even more intense than it already is. That there will be a greater power and a greater culmination of his work against the church. All throughout the Old Testament, God warned his people about a great army that would come across the river and would act as a judgment against them. And so we have the Euphrates River. It's a river that was sort of to the northeast of Israel, sort of the northeast boundary marker of the nation of Israel. And so whenever an army would cross over that Euphrates, they would be now in Israelite territory, which meant for the Israelites, now you're in danger. That thing that was keeping you from all of those horses and chariots, well, they've gotten across it now. So now they're all coming. And so it's great danger. Here we see that God himself dries up the Euphrates. Makes it really easy for the nations to come across. And so they think, now is the time to strike. And as the nations approach, John sees coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet these unclean frogs. What's going on there? Well, remember, we've seen all throughout Revelation, Satan's role is what? Is to deceive the nations. right? The dragon and the prophet, what do? They utter all sorts of blasphemies, unclean things against God, lies about his Christ. And so what is coming out of their mouth is unclean. Frogs were considered part of the unclean animals in the Old Testament. They're unholy. And so what's coming out of the mouth of Satan and the beast and his prophet are unholy. They're untrue. And the frogs. You ever been to a pond in the woods at twilight? You just know how incessant the croaking of the frogs can be. If you're trying to sleep in that, good luck. Just croaking, croaking, just filling up the world around them with their noise. This unholy trinity simply fills the earth with their lies and their noise, leading nations astray, and saying, come gather. The great day of the battle has come. And as we look at the battle, I think the ESV actually drops the ball on this translation. Because both here in chapter 16 and also in 19 and 20, when we read of Satan gathering troops for the battle, each of those instances where the battle is described, the Greek adds what's called the definite article, right? The word the, right? It's defining what the battle is. It's not just a battle, but they're gathering for the battle. The last battle, the great war. So that's where Satan is gathering the nations for this final great day of the Lord that the Bible has continually prophesied about. It is the last battle to end all battles, where it will finally be decided who will win. So here the Lord is preparing to return. And Satan and his minions are preparing for a fight at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's probably the verse you've all been waiting for, that Armageddon day. And this is not some Bruce Willis movie where oil drillers become astronauts. This is not a time when mom takes all of the Legos and throws them into a bin. But this is the end of the world. This is the last day of history. But here, Armageddon isn't described as an event. It's a place. Again, it's a place that comes from the Hebrew, Har Megiddo. Har meaning mountain. Megiddo is a place that is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So, Armageddon. The traditional understanding of where the last battle will take place all throughout the Old Testament is prophesied that it's at Mount Zion. It's at the mountain of the Lord that he will descend. So this last battle will be at a mountain. But here, John says, this place is the mountain in Megiddo. So why there? It's funny because there is no mountain in Megiddo. As I mentioned, Megiddo is a city about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It actually shows up a few times in the Old Testament. And it's a place where, when it's described, we see the wicked nations coming and they're doing battle against God's people. So in Judges 5, we read about in the Song of Deborah and Barak that describes all the nations of Canaan coming and doing battle by the waters of Megiddo. In 2 Kings chapter 23, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, he comes up from Egypt out against King Josiah. And as soon as he sees him, he strikes him dead in Megiddo. But more importantly, I think this Armageddon has its roots in the prophecy of Zechariah 12. I'm going to read a little bit more extensively from this, but listen to the language of the prophet. This is sort of a messianic prophecy and end times prophecy, all sort of wrapped up in one. The Lord says, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. On that day I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations will gather against it. Did you hear that? Right? God's prophesying. There's going to be a time when all the nations are going to gather together against my people. And then God describes the salvation that he's going to work for his people as he defeats their enemies. And then he prophesies about some mourning that will take place in Jerusalem. It says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they'll weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So unpack this a little bit. So see, first off, again, Megiddo is a place of great mourning for God's people. It's where they are continually defeated. And so God is prophesying that I'm going to come and you're going to crucify my Messiah, and his death on the cross is described using the language of the mourning that took place in Megiddo. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of sadness. Nothing goes right for God's people there. For Spartan fans, it'd be like, we're going to go to the big house. Nothing good for you in that place. But Revelation takes Megiddo, turns it on its head. So all the nations gather together again to do battle against God's people in Megiddo, the place where it would seem the bleakest for the church, the place where we'd be tempted, here we go again, it's all over. It's the place where God provides the ultimate victory, where God wins the last battle. So fitting that John would hearken back to Zechariah's passage, the passage that foretells the death of Christ to describe this final battle. In the same way it seemed on the cross that all was lost, that God's plan of salvation was over, that the Messiah, his reign had been cut short, God turned that night of mourning into a morning of joy. And as Satan's forces gather once again at Megiddo, the whole world is ready for a fight, ready to do battle against the church. God's people are outnumbered on every side. God goes before us. And God wins the battle before we can even get out of bed and tie our shoes. It is that decisive. It is that swift. Christian, remember that the victory always belongs to the Lord. He will win the battle. So do not despair. Whatever great trials you endure, whatever opposition the church faces, where does this all end? It ends in Megiddo, in Armageddon, where the Lord wins the battle. So don't compromise biblical principles because we need to try to save the next generation. Don't think about what the culture would need to be like. We need to protect the church. We need to compromise the faith in order to do it. The world will assemble on the last day to make war against the church and to make war against the Lamb. What do you think the culture will be like on that day? It's going to be a hostile place. But guess what? It doesn't stop the Lord from his victory. Things on earth will likely trend towards worse, not better. Right? If you're able to gather great multitudes from all over the earth for battle, it's going to have to be a pretty hard place to live. Yet we've already seen, even as Satan goes forth, the gospel will continue to prevail, even as opposition grows along with it. So losing culture wars isn't a sign that things are going wrong. It isn't a reason to hit the panic button and think the church is doomed. It's a sign that things are going how God said they're going to go. This is what he's telling us, where we're headed to a great battle where Satan will gather his minions. Just as the cross was not a sign that God had been defeated, growing resentment from the world is not a sign that God is defeated either. Don't let your outward perception determine spiritual reality. Keep pressing on in the midst of Satan's reign, knowing that God will win the battle. So as we close, I want to say a word about the call to the church that is given by Christ at the last hour of his coming. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." I think there's a lot of parallel warnings that Christ gave throughout the Gospels. Matthew 24, what does he say? He tells his disciples, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. If the master of the house knew in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not left his house to be broken into." So stay awake. It's going to be an hour. You don't know. You've got to stay up. Later on, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins that are waiting for the groom to come back from a long journey at night. 5 of them were foolish. They didn't bring any oil for their lamps. And 5 were wise, and they brought the oil with them to be ready for the groom's return. And the 5 who came ready, they were invited into the feast. They got to come in. The 5 who were not were shut out. Christian, will you be ready when Christ comes? There will not be time to get your house in order. There will not be time to make yourselves right with God. There will not be time to repent and to seek his forgiveness at his coming. When he comes, it will then be too late, which is why he tells us to be ready now. Now is the time for you to address the spiritual lethargy that you have been feeling. Now is the time for you to seek to put off the old self and to put on the new. Right? Christ uses this imagery of staying awake, not falling asleep. Right? If there is an emergency, there's a fire in your house at 3 a.m., there's no time to get dressed. You've got to just jump outside in whatever you're wearing. So you're saying you don't want to go outside and have all of your neighbors see you in your underwear or in your bathrobe. Right? When Christ returns, the hearts of all will be immediately exposed. All things will be laid bare. All things will be seen. This was the warning that he gave to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3. That church, they all thought, "We're rich, we're prosperous, we don't need anything from Christ, we've got everything we need." And what does Jesus tell them? He says, "Come, buy gold from me that you might be rich, and buy white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." It's the same warning Christ gives us today. Wake up! Stop while there's still time. Stop thinking that you have life figured out and you have no need of Jesus, just as the Laodiceans thought. Stop saying that you're following him, but secretly living like the rest of the world. Stop compromising your faith in order to get ahead in life. Stop acting as though following Jesus is simply a half-hearted endeavor. I'm going to come back this evening. The whole sermon is about that point, about faith in Jesus being a full, intentional pursuit of God. Christ is calling us today to wake up from that sleep. You do not know the day or the hour when He will return. You don't know the day or the hour when He might call you home. How many people around the world have gone to meet Christ since the start of this sermon? So prepare your hearts today to meet the Lord. Keep yourself ready for His return. Live each day as though you were going to be in His presence that night. As He promised, to the one who conquers, for the one who endures to the end, for the one who stays ready until the last day, Christ will welcome you into His kingdom. And He will tell you on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And He will grant with you to sit on His throne with Him as He sits on His Father's throne forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You again for this word and for this warning. Lord, we pray that You would wake up those who are asleep right now. And Lord, we pray that You would strengthen those who want to stay awake. Many of us feel like Peter, in the last watch of the night, trying to stay awake, trying to stay ready. Yet we feel like we keep falling asleep. Would You help us to wake up and strengthen us for a life of service and obedience to You? Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.